The countdown is their master plan, and they proceed through its ritual with unhurried deliberation. Its pages contain the timetable of order they must follow to awaken a giant machine, to test its readiness, and to prime it for the one supreme moment for which it was created.
ISO now, meter reads 19 volts. Provo standby on, now meter reads 11.5. 6 volt, I think.
Mercury stations reported go.
Special equipment has been installed here at the press site for them to tell their story to the world, to their own newspapers, and for their some radio stations from Latin America that are here.
All stations. Gantry is in launch position. AMR, CNS band beacons are on. Start interrogation in 1 minute.
Three weeks, you promise?
Good Lord, ride all the way.
Godspeed, John Glenn.
'Altitude.' Good afternoon to all of you. Good morning, actually. I'm so used to speaking in the afternoon that I can't get the time right. Brethren, the footage that we just saw was an event that we just celebrated the 50th anniversary of, the original footage from the news media, which shows us how much technology has advanced when you look at the clarity of the footage and everything. But nonetheless, it was the Mercury 6 Friendship 7 space capsule that launched John Glenn into orbit on February the 20th, 1962. And he lived to tell about it. Actually, he's still alive today. Back then, our entire nation watched in awe and great apprehension as this man traveled like no American had ever traveled before. In the next 4 hours and 55 minutes and 23 seconds, he circled the globe 3 times at the lightning speed of 17,500 miles an hour. And again, from a technological standpoint, it was very rudimentary compared to the equipment that we have today. Glenn was born in Cambridge, Ohio, just south of here, and graduated from Miss Kingdom College with a degree in engineering and became, at that time, an instantaneous national hero. Then President John Kennedy flew to Cape Canaveral to congratulate him, and when he came home to New Concord, a little village of about 1,000 people, had an event they would never forget. There were 100,000 people that stood 30 deep to welcome their hero home. I don't know if you, the audio wasn't real clear, but one of the statements that was made in the video was that, you know, this was a long endeavor by a lot of engineers and technologists. There were actually 40,000 people involved in the preparation and the training of this event. And it all came down to what the news commentator called one supreme moment for which it was created. And they weren't sure how it would come off. There were many missiles and rockets that had been tested, and there was scarcely a launch pad that had not been, had not witnessed some kind of technological problem. But it was a time in American history when sacrificing to serve cause and country was still in fashion. As I mentioned, President Kennedy was the President of the United States, and at that time, politicians could still motivate the hearts of his countrymen by calling on them to, as he famously said, ask not what this country can do for you, ask what you can do for this country. Glenn was a man committed to cause and sacrifice, and I'll have more to say about that as we get into the sermon this morning. He was always up to a challenge, and he was in many respects a selfless man that took it on. But, brethren, we're here celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, celebrating an event yet future. To paraphrase the quote I mentioned earlier, the one supreme moment for which you and I were created. My question is, are you and I prepared for that moment? Are you, to continue the analogy, prepared for liftoff? Let's go to First Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about the event that is going to happen on the day that we celebrate. First Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to read, let me see here, 16. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. As we saw in that film, John Glenn and many astronauts since him have been lifted off at Cape Canaveral in Florida to travel at lightning speeds into outer space. Here we read that the Lord himself will come down when that trumpet will sound and we will rise to meet him. Going over to Revelation chapter 19, we'll just take a quick look at the events of this day quickly. Revelation chapter 19 in verse 11 records the coming down again. And of course, Glenn came back down, but he didn't land on the Mount of Olives. He splashed down in the ocean. We'll be able to touch down. Bear with me for a moment here. Verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And then in Zechariah chapter 14, we go to finish the story. Zechariah chapter 14 records where touchdown will be made on that day. Zechariah chapter 14. In verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So we see here that when the day of trumpet is fulfilled, and again, you know, we have speculated on whether or not the return of Jesus Christ will occur on the day of trumpets, and I don't think anybody knows that, but in any case, it does clearly represent what this day is about. The question that I want to explore with us this morning is, are you ready to lift off and meet Christ in the air and to go with him to touch down at Jerusalem? You know, space travel, as we saw, was not without hazard. And neither is our journey. But our mission is greater and the road to lift off more hazardous than those of these pioneering astronauts, and we must be prepared. I have a quote here from John Glenn at the time, just some of the things that occurred. All had witnessed, all of the astronauts, that is, had witnessed the Redstone rockets blow up in flight, topple over on the launching pad, fizzle and pop like champagne corks, and more thunderous failures when the Atlas missile was tested. And here's a quote from Tom O'Malley, who was the gruff Convair boss who was the guy to push the button to launch the rocket. When you consider, again, the hazards at that time, you know, you push the button and you hope everything works. They didn't have the redundancies built in, and they didn't have the technology that we have today, which makes space and air travel virtually flawless. Here's what Tom O'Malley said. I don't think there was a pad, meaning a launch pad, out there that didn't have a blow-up on it, recalls Tom O'Malley, the gruff Convair boss who got the troubled Atlas program back on track. He stunned NASA by asking to meet Glenn face-to-face before launch day. If I was going to be responsible for a man's death, I wanted to look him in the eye and tell him I was going to do what I was going to do in case we had a catastrophic condition. O'Malley remembers Glenn's response. I don't want to hear about it. I've got all the faith in the world. Just do what you think is right. Glenn was a seasoned veteran who had experienced many trials and hazards before, and he was a man of mission that was focused on getting out there and getting it done, as opposed to focusing on the hazards that might be presented to him. So, brethren, our mission is greater, and the road to liftoff is more hazardous than that of these pioneering astronauts, and we must be prepared. I think to continue the analogy, we have also seen launch pads burn up and tragedies happen along the way. So I'd like, in the time we have remaining, to look at four things we need to be prepared for liftoff. The first thing we need is we need to be selected. To put it in biblical terminology, we need to be called. And so we are. We have been selected, as John chapter 6 verse 44 records, by none other than the mission chief, God the Father in heaven. Because no one can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father who sent him draweth him. I think that's a very important concept, both in recognition that we're not doing it on our own, and also in the fact that we are not going it alone. And those are two contrasting concepts. Human beings tend to want to think that they're doing it on their own, or on the other hand, have a complex that they have to do it alone. So, the mission that we have been called to, we did not choose it on our own. We were selected, but on the other hand, we are not needing to do it alone either. In Glenn's case, he had considerable experience. Glenn was assigned to the NASA Space Task Group at Langley Research Center in Hampton, Virginia, in April of 1959, after his selection as a Project Mercury astronaut. So, they didn't just take volunteers. They took experienced men and women that were up to the task. Glenn was a colonel in the United States Marines and had flown quite a number of missions, both in World War II and the Korean War. So he was not new to hazardous conditions. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think it's always good to remind ourselves from whence we came. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It says here that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. The so-called wise. That is our task. You know, we have been called in from all different walks of life. And not many of us were wise. There may have been a few, but not many. But God does not expect us to stay that way. Just because God calls the weak and the base does not mean that we're supposed to stay that way, because we are to repent, we are to prepare, we are to change from who we were to what God wants us to become. You know, John was from a very unassuming background, later in life, I mean, he retired a few years ago from having been a longtime senator in Washington. And in his office in Washington, he had a small pipe wrench on his desk that belonged to his father, John H. Glenn Sr. It's a good reminder, John said, that in this country you can be a plumber's son in New Concord and go to space and come back and then go on to a leadership role in Washington. That's a very unique thing about our country, the United States of America. There are very few places in the world, if any, where this is possible. In most cases, you're born into a particular class or a particular demographic that either enables you to do great things or prevents you from having the opportunity to do them. America is still the land of opportunity, and our path to the kingdom of God is a world of greater opportunity. God calls us from wherever we are to give us the opportunity to be prepared for liftoff. Let's take a look at the second point. The second point is we need training so that we can go on to perfection. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. I don't think there is anything, any other program other than aviation and a space program that demonstrates perfection achieved from a technological standpoint. And if you look at how many commercial airliners land and take off on any given day and fly all the way around the world with near perfection. We were talking in a technical class that I was teaching this past week. You know, we talk about 99.99% success rate, and it sounds pretty good until you apply it to the thousands of flights that are made every day, and you calculate, you know, even on a thousand flights a day, I think that has two or three of them crashing. 99.99% sounds pretty good. Unless you're riding the airplane, that is the statistic. Man has been able to, by discipline and by engineering and by harnessing the laws of physics, to, because of the risks, has continued to take corrective action and making adjustments and putting in system redundancies so that the aviation industry, despite the fact that you operate in a very competitive environment. You know, if you look at the cost of airline tickets today in real cost compared to even 20 years ago, the cost is much lower. So it's very competitive. In addition to that, they operate in an environment that is very unpredictable. You've got all kinds of weather conditions that cause delays and all kinds of issues and problems that affect the performance of this complex machinery, and yet they've been able to, like I said, engineer system redundancies into the system so that it operates with near perfection. Our task as individuals that have been selected and called by God in our preparation for the consummate liftoff is to achieve a level of perfection that is not humanly possible. Matthew chapter 5. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Hold your place here in Hebrews. We'll come back. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 48, Jesus Christ makes an astonishing statement. Therefore you shall be perfect. That statement in itself is challenging enough, but he adds a qualifier, and the qualifier is, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That elevates the level of perfection to a level that is, like I said before, humanly unattainable. And yet, the goal is set. The bar is set very high by our Father, and that is His expectation. The question is, as we're training, you know, how do we do that? And I refer you to one of my favorite scriptures, favorite passages over in John chapter 7, that so elevates authentic belief in Christ that it gives us the capacity to give at a level that is not humanly possible. The process involves what you read in 1 John chapter 1. It is a continual change process of improvement by repenting of those things that do not represent perfection until perfection is achieved through the power of the Holy Spirit. Back to Hebrews chapter 4. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It is risky business. Just like the rockets of old self-destructed on the launch pad because something was not right, so do those who, instead of going on to perfection, choose to crucify for themselves the Son of God once again. John Glenn did not just hitchhike his way from New Concord to Cape Canaveral one day to become a national hero. And neither will we. When I came into the church, I had this wonderful concept. And the concept was that you get into the church, and it was kind of like boarding a train or a bus or an airplane with destination Kingdom of God. So my goal was to get on board, to get in there, which was appropriate. I mean, it was a step in the right direction. And what I've discovered is, if you want to use the bus analogy, there are pedals behind every seat that we're expected to do something. You know, we're just not hitchhiking or going to get into the Kingdom of God by writing someone else's shirt tails, as it were. Here is some biographical data on John Glenn from the John Glenn Research Center. During his World War II service, he flew 59 combat missions. After the war, he was a member of the Marine Fighter Squadron 218 in North China. In Korea, he flew 63 missions with the Marine Fighter Squadron 311. And as an exchange pilot with the Air Force, Glenn flew 27 missions of the F-86 Sabre jet. In the last 9 days of fighting in Korea, Glenn downed 3 MiGs in combat along the Yalu River. He had a lot of experience and training. You know, I'd like to say that I'm at that juncture that is so eloquently described in James chapter 1 that I just get up in the morning and look forward to the trials of the day. You know, hallelujah. You know, we're going to have some trials today and it's going to make us better. The fact of the matter is that there is nothing like experience and difficulty that shapes us and perfects us and enables us to perform at a higher level. And part of our training, as was the case with John Glenn, involves combat. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's where the real battle occurs. And if you ever notice that, you know, people can be hostile and then a few days later, everything dissipates and, you know, you wonder whether you're meeting and dealing with the same person. You know, we have to keep in mind that there is heavy influence in the world in which we operate. And the closer and the more focused we become on our mission, the mission and destiny being the kingdom of God, the more difficult and the more systematic the training becomes. So we should not ever think that we're going to have a life of ease. That's wrong thinking, because it is the battles that we fight, it is the trials that we have that actually enable us to be prepared for liftoff that will occur on the day that we celebrate today. Part of our training also involves our jobs. It's right here in Ephesians chapter 6. Notice, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Here you had servants, and Paul's instruction was to be obedient to their masters, because the service, as we read in verse 6, was not to the master, but to the ultimate master. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Can you imagine being a slave and converting to Christianity, and Paul, instead of telling them to break the chains and getting out, he encourages them to serve their master as they would serve Jesus Christ. No matter what your job is, or where or how menial it might seem, or how great it might seem, we must recognize that it is part of our training. John Glenn said this: experience in dangerous and unexpected situations is even more valuable than good conditioning. If you have successfully controlled your airplane in an emergency or dealt with an enemy pilot whose primary object is to destroy you, your chances of making the proper decision next time are increased. Success is not doing everything perfect all the time. Success is doing more things right than wrong. Because whenever we do something wrong and we recognize it, chances are we're not going to do it again. And it is real life experience that actually teaches us much more than good conditioning, as John Glenn called it. And yet, if you've ever read all the rigorous training they went through, and if you saw in the video the little capsule that they sandwiched him in there, amongst all kinds of what would now be considered rudimentary and primitive controls, and yet he's traveling in that little thing at 17,000 miles an hour. I mean, if even the smallest thing would have gone wrong, he would have been instantaneously incinerated. The other thing, as I've already mentioned, let's go over to James chapter 1. I referred to this earlier. Part of our training involves trials. Notice the admonition in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What we're reading here, brethren, is a truism, but it seems counterintuitive and it goes contrary to our human nature. No one elects to have a trial. And I don't wish a trial on anyone. course, if we're honest, most of our trials we bring upon ourselves. But the truism here is that it works patience in us. And we are to let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James does not leave us here without instruction in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. As I mentioned, I think most of us, if we are honest, would agree that most of our trials are our own making because of lack of wisdom. So James says, if you lack wisdom, if you lack the wisdom to make good, sound decisions that bring good results, ask God, and he will give it to you liberally. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So there's a stipulation here. Ask and God will give. But do so in faith, believing that God will reward you. Like is stated over in Hebrews chapter 11. As if we are a double-minded man, if we are double-minded men and women, we become unstable and our very fears become reality. Psychologists call it a self-fulfilling prophecy. You ever notice how that works? I mean, it's funny. You know, you're afraid you're going to fail a test. And you get yourself so worked up about it that you actually fail the test, not because you did not know the material, but because you were so worked up in fear. It's kind of like the way life works. Fear causes all kinds of problems. Point number 3. We need faith and must be willing to sacrifice. We must have faith in the vision that after liftoff we will bear the image of the heavenly man. We better have faith in that, because we're not going to have a capsule. And while I've suggested that all of you go out and take skydiving lessons in preparation for this event, a suggestion that has gained very little traction, I think it's a really good idea. I'm not suggesting that you do, you know, these wingman stunts and, you know, what's the guy's name that flies around in the Swiss Alps and buzzes over treetops in his wingsuit. I mean, that I think is craziness. But jumping out of a perfectly good airplane with a appropriate parachute, I recommend it. Everybody should do it one time in preparation of this. So maybe that would be a goal, to use some second tithe at a Feast of Tabernacles sometime and jump out of a airplane. If you're less adventurous, you know, you might, if you go somewhere where there's an ocean, they've got these wonderful things called parasailing. I even got Susan to go on one of those. I haven't gotten her to the skydiving yet. We're still working on that. But it's a start. It's a start. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 first. Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe two things, that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I think it is easier to believe that in God's existence than it is to really believe in our heart of hearts that God is also the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And yet that is a critical component in our preparation. John Glenn was so focused on his mission that he completely blocked out the obvious hazards of it. Because he understood from his training and from his experience that to do anything but be focused on the mission and to do anything except systematically going through all the steps in preparation and doing everything that he could with the technology that was at his disposal would just be a waste of time, and more importantly, would distract him from his ability to focus to make the best of what he had been given. That's faith. Doing what you can, where you are, with what you have. The reality is, you know, they couldn't wait. I mean, they couldn't say, well, wait a minute. I mean, it is too hazardous to launch at this time. We don't have the technology. Let's develop the technology first to make sure that this is perfectly safe before we attempt this ridiculous trip of circling the globe three times, once every 90 minutes. And in that, we learn a very important concept. The technology is not developed by fiat in the test tubes and in the engineering rooms. Technology is developed over time by experience in real environments. If John Glenn had not hazarded that trip, we would have never put a man on the moon. I can guarantee you that, because the data that was collected and the experience that was gained and the confidence that was built in doing that mission provided a stepping stone to the next level. And we've come, like I said, this was 1962, 2012, February the 26th was the 50th anniversary. And technologically, we have come a long way. The little phone that I carry in my shirt pocket has more computing power than Houston had the day they landed a man on the moon. They did what they could with what they had where they were. Hebrews chapter 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. The amazing thing with Abraham was that, again, he did what he could do where he was at the time. God didn't call him to inherit the entire land at that time. He called him to take the first step. God expects that from us. He doesn't expect us to achieve what he ultimately wants us to achieve in the end today. What he does expect us is to step out in faith to follow him with what we know we can do today. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs which with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. The impossible became possible because they believed God and did what they could. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've spent a lot of time there recently, but I think it bears repeating, because upon liftoff, we will not need to have a lot of technologies around us, and yet, you know, unfortunately, filming back then was, by today's standards, rather rudimentary. And I had the privilege of meeting and knowing a research scientist in Cleveland, Ohio, that developed the high-speed photography for NASA at that time. I think he's still alive today. His name is Ernie Walker. Saw him a couple of years ago. It was amazing what he did, literally with smoke and mirrors. He set up an array of mirrors to be able to film at a very high speed, because at that time, otherwise it wasn't possible. Again, innovation, doing what you can with what you have where you are. But what the photography doesn't show, that modern photography would, is the heat and the brightness of the engines as they lifted off. Was millions of gallons of fuel being burned. That's what we're going to look like, the Bible tells us. Jesus Christ said that we will shine like the full force of the sun. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49 says, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." You know, we live in a society in which everyone wants to have glory without guts and reward without sacrifice. And it just doesn't work that way. You have to step out and do something. You have to do what you can. And that will become a stepping stone to doing the next thing you can, in preparation and willing sacrifice as we prepare for liftoff. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, we read a list of people, or a list of people types rather, that will not inherit the kingdom of God, and among them are the cowardly. And, you know, somehow being a coward doesn't seem to be as bad as a murderer or a sexually immoral person or an idolater or a liar. Nevertheless, God says a coward deserves a second death, deserves a second death. And the reason is opportunity lost. Not doing what you can. Not standing up for what is right. John Glenn, by any estimation, was a brave man. Here's a quote from Mrs. Annie Glenn. States she remembers vividly February 20, 1962. In their last phone conversation before liftoff, he bade farewell with the line he had used when leaving for duty in World War II in Korea. "Well, I'm going down to the corner store to buy some chewing gum." "Don't be too long," she replied. That was their way, I suppose, of managing risk, knowing that he full well may not return. She and their teenage children watched events unfold on television from their home in Arlington, Virginia. And you imagine the footage that we just saw, and you think, your dad's sitting on top of that burning cauldron. As the countdown's final seconds ticked off, Dave was very, very quiet, and Lynn was about to begin crying. So I grabbed Lynn's knee and David's hand, and it began, and it never really ended. Here's an article that it was published quite a while ago but it talks about what he was getting paid. You know, we live in a society today in which everybody wants to get paid. And if you don't, you go on strike and all kinds of things like that. Glenn was not in it for the money. I mean, it would have been crazy if he had been in it for the money. By his standards, he was probably well compensated, but after his space flight, and this I think attests to the man's character. You know, much like John McCain, who was imprisoned in Vietnam, refused an opportunity because he was related to, he had someone, some high-ranking person in his family, I forget the exact details, but he refused an opportunity to be set free. Because he said, I'm not going home until all my comrades go home. That's sacrifice. After his space flight, Glenn was offered $1 million to become a serial spokesman. He doesn't remember the serial. I had to gulp about 3 times on that one, he said. This was 1962 and we didn't have any money. He was paid, his salary at the time was $245 a day, which, in today's dollars is, I mean, probably $1,800 or so. But $1 million. You know what he did? He turned it down. I had done something for the country and been paid by the people of this country to commercialize that. I just didn't think that was right. He did not use his fame to selfish ends. And that is a rare person indeed. And neither should we. Our opportunity that we have been given to have lift off before the majority of mankind should humble us to be servants of all instead of becoming Lord of all. Point number 4, in preparation for our liftoff, I've already alluded to. We need to take action. Today is the day to start, to do whatever it is that we can or should. Not tomorrow, because tomorrow never comes. Not wait until we have the resources to accomplish it, because there are never enough resources. You do and you take action with what you have. All great men and women have this in common. They are men and women of action. Look at Abraham. Look at Paul. Look at David. They were all men of action. They acted on their convictions. You know, Daniel was roughly 13 years old when he purposed in his heart not to eat the king's delicacies. He did what he could. He did what was right, not what was politically expedient. Don't ever do what is politically expedient. It never pays. No, they weren't perfect, but they gained God's favor because they acted on his instruction and according to their convictions. I'd like to quote from a favorite quote of mine that you no doubt have heard many times, but I think it is appropriate for today. It was written by Theodore Roosevelt. It was part of a speech that he gave in France. And I think it is helpful for us to understand our journey and our preparation for liftoff. It is not the critic who counts, nor the man who points out how the strong man stumbled, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The Monday morning quarterbacks, as it were. Get in the field yourself, buddy, and try it out and see how you fare. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, the passion, the mission, the desire to do the right, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. And here is the phrase that I think drives the point home. So that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. Oh, they can tell you precisely how it must be done. They can quote scripture and verse and make massive predictions, prophetic in nature, and who's going to be doing what in the kingdom of God, which I'm not against. But if we're doing that instead of putting ourselves in the arena and actually working for our daily bread and training and applying ourselves with what we've got, we're not going to go anywhere. We're going to stay on the ground when the rest lift off, because we are not prepared for liftoff, and we're unprepared for the journey. Brethren, if we are to be prepared for liftoff on the glorious day that today, the Feast of Trumpets, symbolizes, then we must take our calling and election seriously. This is not a game. We are not playing church. This is serious stuff. We must train our hearts and minds in the rigors of combat. We must have faith in the vision and be willing to sacrifice for the cause. And most of all, we must take action. It's really a rather simple concept. It's not about us. It's an attitude or philosophy that I believe is eloquently expressed in the following statements. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for this country. That is an eloquent statement, and we would all say amen to that. But let me see if we can bring it a little closer to home. Ask not what your company can do for you. Ask what can you do for your company. And finally, ask not what this church can do for you. Rather, ask what can you do for the church of God. If we adopt this philosophy, if we, like John Glenn, put mission and sacrifice ahead of self-interest, we can also blast off with confidence to meet the Lord in the air on that glorious day when He returns. Confidently. Because we've been trained, we've been prepared, we believe, and we've taken action. And we shall be, as Paul writes, ever with the Lord, immortalized not as national heroes, but as eternal heroes dedicated to serve not only this country, but the entire world.